Well, we started last week a little series called We Believe. We Believe. And we were thinking of some of the statements of faith that we have in our own churches, sort of doctrinal basis, but ones in common with many churches as well, and going all the way back, as we were just singing, of one of those sort of historical creeds, it might be called, of when people try to put it out in a few sentences, of what exactly does the Bible teach in these different things. I was hoping that this might be useful in a couple of different ways, maybe for any who have joined us this morning but who are not Christians. Well, hopefully you're here at least because you're interested, and maybe you've got some questions, and maybe this morning we'll answer a few of those. Well, of course, we might then pose some more, but maybe it's an opportunity to learn and clarify some of those things. And maybe if you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, I'm wondering, what is it? What's the sort of the total of what a Christian's belief? And maybe as we take these things one step at a time, week by week, you might be sort of thinking, yeah, I do believe that. And, oh yeah, I hadn't quite thought of that. And that's good to think about. And maybe it will clarify if you're a Christian or not. And maybe if you are a Christian here this morning, but you're a relative newcomer to Ashbourne Baptist Church, and you're wondering, perhaps, what exactly does Ashbourne Baptist Church teach? What exactly do we believe here? Well, hopefully we'll spell that out as we go along. And for all of us who are Christians, no matter how long we've been a Christian, it's always good to come back to these foundations of the faith. No matter if we learned them, you know, decades ago, it's good to keep coming back, because those things are always so essential and they're always under attack. Satan himself is always going to tempt us to doubt some of these important basic truths. If you can get us to wander from those things, that's what Satan will try and do. So it's good to keep coming back to them, as well as attacks from elsewhere to recognise false teaching and things like that. And maybe as well to be able to answer other people's questions that they may pose to us. Last week we were thinking of the first one of these, that we believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. Well, here's our second statement then that we're looking at this morning. We believe in the unity of the Godhead and the divine co-equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to try, just half an hour, to get our heads around a little bit of that, if we can. Last week we called it, What Does the Bible Say About the Bible? And we were introduced to that, and we were thinking, especially we read a couple of words, at the beginning of Hebrews. And I'll just read them again here, because they sort of fit quite well with today. 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who bring the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God speaks, and he wants to speak. He's not a silent God. We thought of that last week. Otherwise, we'd just be guessing what God was like. That he reveals himself in various times, in various ways. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. So we're going to think this morning, and he does follow on from last week's, to think about, well, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about the Bible? And then if the Bible's God's word, and it's God speaking to us, what does the Bible say about God? And God reveals himself through his word, through the prophets, and then through his Son, and all the things that were written about his Son, and then through his apostles and so on. What does God say about himself? That's our title this morning. An ambitious title for half an hour's work. But what does God say about himself? What does God want us to know about him? And, well, there's a whole Bible we could turn to this morning. On every page, it'll tell us something, won't it, of God revealing himself to us. Well, we read one psalm, Psalm 145, and we could just skim very quickly just across the surface and find a whole host of things there that God, through one of the prophets, David, writes about himself as God speaks to us to tell us about himself. So Psalm 145, if you want to have it open, we're just going to skim it. No more time to do anything than that. As we look along, oh, we could start perhaps in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So there, God is great. Right, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. They declare your mighty acts. God is mighty. God is majestic. That's in verse 5. I'll meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. He is a God who is wonderful. Men will speak of your wondrous works and your awesome acts and declare your greatness. He's wonderful. He's awesome. And there he is, revealing himself to us. Verse 7, we will utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. Two more words to describe God's character. He is good. He is righteous. Then you've got verse 8, which finds itself in many parts of the Old Testament. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. One of those verses that was used again and again by God to describe himself. He's gracious, compassionate, patient, merciful. Verse 9, he's good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Carrying on, all your works shall praise you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. There again, another two. Verse 11. He's glorious. He's powerful. He makes known the sons of men his mighty acts. Verse 12. The glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through generations. So he's everlasting. We could look in verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. He sustains all. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in their season. He's the provider. He's the one who satisfies everything. He's righteous in all his ways. Verse 17, gracious in all his works. We've had those words before. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who call on him. He's the one who responds. He's the one who listens and answers. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. He's the God who saves. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he shall destroy. He judges, he destroys. Last verse, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name. So he's holy. Well, there we go, one psalm. One psalm out of 150. One page in the Old Testament we turn to. And we found 22 characteristics about God. Just in skimming. Just the bare words in black and white on the surface of that psalm. 22 characteristics or attributes. We saw the traditional word used of that to describe what God is like. How God reveals himself to be to us. That's just for starters. Can you think of any more? Hands up, you can shout them out if you think you can think of any more. There's loads, isn't there, that we could think of? Oh, wow. He's eternal, yeah. We'll do that one in a minute. All knowing, yeah. All sorts of ones. God is love. Not a huge amount in that psalm on God's wisdom and so on, but there. Another one there. God is eternal, yeah. These different things. So there's so much for us to discover about how God describes himself to us. And what an amazing task that is to try and think of those things that God says. As we said with the children, one key thing perhaps in some ways the starting thing to think of, is that God is spirit. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, isn't it? By the well, God is spirit. And that's a really important one to grasp. Because of that, God is invisible. And it's a real hard one for us to get our heads around and so on. God doesn't have dimensions. We sometimes sing children's songs, you know, oh, God is a great big God. He's wider than the universe. You know, those things are true, but it's not as if we could sometimes try and get a handle on how big the universe is and then say, well, God's sort of a, you know, half a mile bigger on either side. He's this big, and then the universe exists inside of him. And so it's not quite like that. When we talk of our God being a great big God, it's not exactly that we can give him dimensions. And we can say, this is the space that God occupies, or something like that. It is really difficult for us to grasp that. And yet God, in his condescension, as he tries to talk to human beings like us, as we're thinking with the children, he uses those kind of pictures. He describes himself as being a shield to try and help us with things we can see, characteristics of those things, to then apply those things then to God. Knowing that that doesn't sum up God, there's much more to it than that. But God uses these things to help us get a grasp. And although God is spirit, again, he describes himself in human ways. He's like a shepherd. He's like a husband. He's a warrior and so on. He's a judge. You know, these pictures that we are familiar with of people. He also uses human-like qualities, human-like ideas. And so Tim was taking us last Sunday evening in Isaiah 40. And it described God measuring the waters in the hollow of his hands. Well, God doesn't have a hand like that he could measure water. But he's helping us just to think about how great he is. Numerous times with the Exodus, God talked about the fact that he would bring the Israelites up out of Egypt by his strong arm. He doesn't literally have an arm. It wasn't just his arm that he was using to get the Israelites from A to B. But he was using these human-like pictures to help us think. But God is spirit. And then there are these special words that we use of God that do try and highlight that God is in a category all of his own. Those other ones, also those ones we mentioned before, that God is compassionate. Well, other people are compassionate. And God is kind, but other people are kind. Well, obviously God is more kind than them. But there's some qualities that we do share a little bit. But there are other things that are totally different about God. That God is immortal. That God is eternal. The psalmist writes in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's immortal. Before the mountains, before the foundation of the world, before creation, God was there. No beginning, no end. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Those things are trying to highlight for us a concept that is so hard to get our heads around because we live in the confines of time. We age. We look at it in the mirror every morning and realize we are changing. But God does not. There never was a beginning. There never was an end. God does not age. He's eternal. And then there is words we use that are especially about God. He's the one who's omnipresent. The omni bit means all. He's all present. He is everywhere. The psalmist will say, there's nowhere I can hide from your presence. There's nowhere I can go and you are not there, that you do not see. God is omnipresent. Another word like it, God is omnipotent, omnipotent. All powerful, the word means. He has all power. There is nothing he cannot do. There is no sort of outward constraint that someone could put on him that God finds it impossible to do something about. Or anything like that. There's a word that's used of him in the Bible. He is almighty. He has all might. There is nothing. There is no power that eludes him. There is nothing more powerful than him. There is nothing he is lacking in any of those things. He's omniscient. For the third one of those words, he is omniscient, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. These words that people have tried to come up with to describe the God we find revealed for us through the prophets to the fathers, through his son, through his apostles, in the pages of the Bible, how God shows us himself. And what a huge thing that is. If God is the one who is eternal and is vast and has not a beginning or an end, well, how are we going to begin? And we're definitely never going to end trying to find out about him and to learn more of him. If he's the one who is all present and is bigger than anything we could possibly comprehend, that knowledge of him is so huge too, isn't it? Now we're thinking last time as well that God reveals himself through the Bible. God also reveals himself through creation. And we read, don't we, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so God is there in his creation, and something about God can be glimpsed. Paul says in one of his letters in Romans that, you know, in the creation we can see something of God's power and his wisdom and so on. But Paul also says the world in its wisdom did not know God. In all its wisdom, in its so-called wisdom, but in unbelief, those guesses of what God is like are bound to go completely wrong, aren't they? And in all of those different things, when people are just guessing, whether it's the huge number of gods, inverted commas, of the Hindus, just guessing in darkness and unbelief what God might be like. Or thinking of even the Israelites, and God begins to reveal himself to them. There they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they can't wait for Moses to come back down again. And so they say to Aaron, make us an idol. And so Aaron makes a golden calf and says, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Can you see what a travesty that is? To take one thing, or to take something of our imagination and say, that is God. When here in the Bible we have these things about God revealed to us, to belittle that to a calf is horrendous, isn't it? To belittle that to a statue in a temple or something like that. All the same, when we reduce God to some sort of make-believe Father Christmas figure, that's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Just bottling God up into a tiny little dimension that we think is good enough. Well, Jesus came, didn't he? Jesus came, God speaks through his Son. And so that in an even greater way we might know God. That was the point of Jesus coming, to reveal the Word of God, who is with God, who was God, now comes to reveal himself to us. And as we think of God and his greatness, we were reading just now in Psalm 145 that his greatness is unsearchable. And that could be said about many things of God, couldn't it? If we compared the knowledge of God to all the sand in the Sahara Desert, we said that could just blow our minds a bit to think about how great the knowledge of God is. And if all the things to know about God were there represented by the grains of sand in the Sahara Desert, what are we going to be able to learn this morning? One grain of sand? What are we going to be able to learn in the whole of our Christian life? A spoonful of sand? There's so much more to learn. How precious are your thoughts, says the psalmist. Just to begin to know the tiniest bit is a precious thing. Even if we're going to acknowledge that, as the psalmist says, 139, how precious are your thoughts, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And so with that acceptance that we'll be unable to ever count them, we will never ever come to the end of the knowledge of God. But it is precious to grasp just a little bit. even if you can just manage one grain of sand this morning. Jesus came, didn't he, for us to know God. He said, I've come to give them life, and this is life, to know God and the one he sent. Life, it's eternal life, is to know the eternal one, the living God. And we will have all eternity of that eternal life to begin to grasp a little more of the eternal God. If that didn't go round enough in circles. That's what we'll be doing, isn't it, in heaven? Day by day, if it could be measured in such a way. Grasping perhaps one tiny thing more about the great God that we'll be worshipping for all eternity. Well, in our statement of faith that we read out, one big topic we'll have to try and get our heads around a little bit is that God reveals himself to be one God in three persons. That's what that statement was saying. We believe in the unity of the Godhead. That is, that there is one God. And we believe in the co-equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And that's what we believe. That's how God reveals himself in Scripture. Now, it's a difficult thing, of course, to get our heads around. But both of those concepts are there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which the Israelites repeated a lot. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is one God, the unity of the Godhead. One God in three persons. Look at that a little bit more in a moment. And there again, in our unbelief and in the darkness of that unbelief is where other religions go wrong. You have your monotheistic religions, teenagers who are doing RE GCSEs and things like that. And there are those monotheistic religions who believe in one God. Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, plenty of others. The sort of philosophical gods are often in that sort of category too. Deism and things like that too. All have that where they go wrong. Yes, they sort of have a belief in one God, but it'll always become one solo, lonely God. And whatever truths, sometimes they may have borrowed from the truth that is in God's word, muddled up with all kinds of falsehood too, you end up with one God who's lonely, who's alone, who is a solo God. And there is no saviour God who will rescue, because there is nothing that can work like that in their framework. And so you've got to get right with God. You've got to work your way up to him. Because he is one who is not interested necessarily in helping you, because he's a God who exists in blissful isolation. That's where those false religions go wrong. And they can't be right. As I can't remember, one of the preachers came a couple of weeks ago, said, you know, in Islam they'll talk about God being love, but it doesn't work, because God, Allah, as they have him, it can't be love. Because before he's made anything, so-called, he doesn't have anyone to love, so it can't be true. He just exists in blissful isolation. Those things are not true about God. They may take a little bit element of the truth, but then twist it and end up with a perversion that isn't God. Or you can go the other way and think of the polytheistic religions. Hinduism, your classic paganism of the Greeks and the Romans and things like that. What do they have? Well, they have a whole hash, a gaggle of gods and goddesses who are all disunited. Some are lovers, some are rivals, some are enemies. They're all doing different things. They don't cooperate in anything. You have no way to know if you're being made right with them, or just one of them, and another one's going to be angry. It's still just complete bizarre, isn't it? There's no unity in it at all. Those false religions do not understand the nature of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in their futile thinking and their darkened minds, they'd exchanged the truth for a lie. And that's where they end up. But God reveals himself to be one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, united. That's why we use this word, the Trinity. Three persons, united. United. Holy, 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 we sang this morning. Partly because God is holy beyond our imagination, but there's also a sense in which, well, God the Father is holy, and God the Son is holy, and God the Spirit is holy. All three of them together and on their own in sense, all of them are love. All of them are wise. All of them are eternal. All of them are glorious. The Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is. They are all God. They're not rivals. They're not at each other's throat. They're not disunited. That's how we can say God is love. Because even before the creation of the world, the Father loved the Son. And the Father loved the Spirit. And the Son loved the Father. And the Son, God is love because of this. One God in three persons. Not easy for us to get our heads around, of course. But God reveals it through the Bible to us. It's hinted at there in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image, on the first page it says. Hinting there of something that's yet to be fully revealed to us. At the same, you could find it at the fall. The same in Genesis chapter 3. Babel, let us go down and confuse their language. All the way. Sometimes we find hints of it in the Old Testament when we're allowed to eavesdrop, as it were, on conversations that are going on in heaven. Again, might not get our heads around the whole of it. Psalm 110, we hear a conversation, the Lord says to my Lord. Later on, Jesus in the New Testament will say, that's me. That's me being talked about there in those words. Or in Isaiah chapter 48, where we read of the Lord God. And we hear of a conversation that's going on between the Lord God and the servant and the Spirit. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Just hinted at, not explained fully. Of course, it becomes clear in the New Testament, as it can be, because God then reveals himself not just through the prophets and the fathers, but God now reveals himself through his Son. So, of course, it's going to get more clear at this point, isn't it? Maybe especially if you want to try and help someone, if you're talking to a friend, someone get their heads around a little bit of what the Trinity is. We see it demonstrated at Jesus' baptism as the Son of God stands in a river and the Spirit of God comes down in the shape of a dove, or we wouldn't see him because he's Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes down like a dove and the Father speaks from heaven. Those things are more demonstrated. Jesus spells it out at the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He speaks to his disciples in the upper room that I'm going to go to the Father and he will send the Helper down. These things could become a little more clear, maybe especially towards the end of Jesus' life and then after his death and resurrection, and the penny would drop a little bit more for the disciple. And then it becomes taught by them in their letters too. And so we have, you know, the fellowship. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. So these teachings that are there. Each person, fully God, possessing all of those attributes we were thinking of before, eternal, infinite, the wonderful God. One God in three persons. And we're meant to praise God. Even if it's beyond our understanding, even if we can't get our heads round it completely. And it's a marvellous thing for, rather than thinking of those rivals, like the pagan gods are, the God, one Godhead, three persons, work together in perfect unity. The Father does the fatherly thing. He leads. He plans, he declares. The Son is the one who's always sent to do what his father asked. He's the one who accomplishes it. He's the one who achieves that plan of the Father. And the Spirit then, you could say, is sent as well. And the Spirit applies those things, makes it effective, and gives life. And that's the way the Trinity work in blissful unity, in perfect unity in the task they are doing. Whether that's creation, we read of in the Old Testament, let us make man in our image and so on. But even there in Genesis, it talked of the Spirit of God that's hovering over the water. And in the New Testament, Jesus would say that it was through himself that all those things were done. The Father planned creation. The Son achieved it and accomplished it. The Spirit was there hovering over the water, giving life to all the things that Jesus made, working together in unity. Think about salvation. The Father plans it. The Father chooses a people for himself. The Father sends. The Son is sent. He comes. He does it. He obeys. He achieves it. He cries, "It is finished." He rises again. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation. He makes us born again. He gives us faith. He gives life. All working together in unity. And so, whereas we may not understand the Trinity, if we're a Christian, the whole Trinity have been involved in us coming to faith. Which is an extraordinary thing to somehow fail to get your head around, isn't it? But there we go, we're trying. We're trying to learn something of God. And shouldn't it make us lost for words? Yeah, God, I can't get my head around all of this. But it's amazing. The tiny bit I have got my head around. Well, if we were to think of the Trinity, just to finish, what is it like? People have come up with all sorts of ideas to describe it. Three-leaf clover, various states of water, or bits of a tree, or something like that. The problem with all of these analogies, are they really limited? And they're flawed in trying to describe what the Trinity is like. So we just have to go back and say again, what does God say about himself? How does God help us get a tiny bit of a handle on what the Trinity is like? And there are two examples in the Bible that God gives us. One we've mentioned already, the creation of Adam and Eve. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. And God then took Eve to Adam and bless them. And Paul talks of the relationship between a man and a woman married as being like the Father and the Son, being like Christ and God is a reflection of it. And so we have in marriage, we don't know how to call it, a biunity. Two people who've become one flesh. That's how the Bible describes it. Two have become one. Two in one. A tiny bit like the Trinity, which is three in one. To help us get a grasp between what it is for there to be two people who've become, in God's sight, one. Who've become one couple. And that is why marriage matters. That is why, as true Christians, we object to any reclassifying of marriage or anything like that, because it's going to mess up the picture. And the picture matters. Because it's how God is revealing himself. That's why marriage matters. That's why marriage, we say, should be honoured by all. Because it is a tiny way of getting a little bit of a handle on what the Trinity is like. And that's why marriage matters to those of us who are married. Because we're meant to be reflecting something in our marriages of the unity of God. That's why it matters. That's why faithfulness matters. That's why honesty matters in a marriage. That's why love matters. That's why to death us do part matters. It's a tiny little bit of a picture of what God is like. And one more. Another illustration God gives is the church. And Paul uses in his letters as well and talks about we who are many who've become one. We become one body. In Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all have become one in Christ Jesus, he'll say. Because it's a picture, a little bit, of the Trinity, if you like. It is a multi-unity. That many, many people have become one. Many in one. A little bit like three in one. And so as we come together, all different, but now all unified, together as one church, it illustrates too the beauty of the Trinity. And again, that's why church matters. That's why church matters, because the church is meant to show a little bit of what God is like, the three in one God. They're two human illustrations that are far from perfect, but sort of highlight a little bit of how important those things are, marriage and the church and things like that, unity in marriage, unity in the church and things like that, because of the triunity of God. And we're meant to be reflecting something of his glory. Now, it's a mystery we'll never fully comprehend. And yet we have our songs that we've begun to sing this morning, hundreds more we could choose, to express just a little of what God reveals to us. And two, to reflect something of God in ourselves, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our church life, to show something of the reality of God. We believe, and if you want to join in with me, we'll read it together. We believe in the unity of the Godhead and the divine co-equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.